Chip. Wasn't that awesome? You all look more rested. Extra hours of sleep. I like. You like that on Facebook. I like that. Matthew chapter 24 this morning. Very intense passage before us. I'm glad you've had more sleep. You'll need to really track with me as we go through some things. Important things. Father, we want to commit our minds now to you. Lord, we give our full attention to your word. Lord, I do thank you for this marvelous time of worship that we've just had, and I am reminded about how primarily you call us to be worshipers. Worshippers of you in all that we do. Knowing full well, Lord, that there are forces out there competing for our worship. We are worshipers of you. Give us great insight this morning into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As many of you know, Matthew chapter 24 is a prophetic chapter. Matthew chapter 24 is one of those chapters in the Bible that gives you a very good look at the last days of human history on this planet leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is the picture. And one of the things I love most about Matthew 24 is it comes straight from the mouth of Jesus. This is Jesus preaching on last days. Now, he gives us a number of signs that we can be looking at, and we've been looking at this for 2-3 months now, so we've already covered a lot of signs that indicate last day living, and you can get caught up by getting messages that we've recorded or put online. I would recommend that you do that. But this morning we come to what I think is the most critical sign of the last days. And I think that this sign is going to be the most obvious and the most easily recognizable of all the last day signs. And I think it's the most crucial because it marks a milestone. It marks a very, very important transition in time. Now, the sign is referred to by a really bizarre phrase. It's called the abomination of desolation. Look what Jesus says, beginning in Matthew 24, verse 15. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So in verse 15, the abomination of desolation, or as the NIV puts it, the abomination that causes desolation. Now, what is this thing? Well, I looked up the various terms of this phrase, abomination of desolation. Here's what I discovered. Abomination is a very technical Greek word that refers specifically to something that is detestable. It speaks of something that is loathsome. It speaks of something that causes you to be disgusted. You see it. It's like a foul odor that would cause you to turn away and even want to get sick to your stomach. That's this word abomination. I had a roommate in college and his tennis shoes were an abomination. He would come home from the gym, take those babies off right in the middle of the kitchen. Oh, it was one of those things where you had to turn away. Imagine opening a trash can in summer after garbage has been marinating there for a week. And that stench, this is the word that captures the meaning of this thing, whatever it is. And understand, this is from God's perspective. What takes place there will be an abomination to God. It'll be something that makes God want to turn away in disgust. I don't know about you, but I don't want to have anything to do with anything that's going to be an abomination to the Lord. Do you? Which is why I was interested when I read in Proverbs chapter 6 the other day. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift and running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Those things are an abomination to the Lord. You know what else? Sin is an abomination to the Lord. It's something that causes disgust. The other part of this phrase, desolation. Eremosis in Greek, I looked up, it has different meanings. It means devastation, it means destruction, it means depopulation. So this abomination will cause the destruction of many people, the desolation, the defilement of many people. This abomination will create the depopulation of a specific region. Look at some other specifics about this sign that I want you to see very clearly. I want you to notice also that this is a sign that will be physical. It will be something that you can see. It'll be something that's visible to all with eyesight. Notice what Jesus says in 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, it's something that you can see. And in fact, you'll be able to see it standing. So I point that out. This isn't invisible. This is visible. This isn't something that's spiritual. It's physical with spiritual connotations. This isn't figurative. This isn't a little story. This isn't symbolic. This is something that is literal. It's real. It will stand. You can see it. It's coming. Notice where this place, this thing is going to stand. We're even told the location. Verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where? It's standing in the holy place. Now, where's the holy place? Well, did you notice when we read this passage that it's very Jewish sounding? Did you notice it talks about, hey, if you're in Judea, run to the hills. Pray that it won't happen in winter. Pray that it won't happen on the Sabbath. Who cares about Sabbath? The Jewish people in Israel. So whatever this is, it's going to be standing in Israel, the Holy Land. Now, I think you can even drill down further. What's the holiest city in the Holy Land of Israel? Jerusalem. What's the holiest area in the holiest city of the Holy Land? The Temple Mount. Imagine if there were a temple, a Jewish temple located on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. That's holy. Now, if you've studied your Old Testament temple, you know that when you went into the Old Testament proper, the temple proper, there's two rooms, there's two locations. The first place you go in was called the holy place. Only priests were allowed in there. Then there was a second room behind the veil. That was called the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant, that's where the presence of God would dwell with his people. So again, we got this Jewish temple thing that comes up when you study the last day prophecy. If you study the last day prophecy, you find that there must be a Jewish temple rebuilt on the Temple Mount. Now, this abomination of desolation will be standing, it will be visible to all from the Holy of Holies in a newly reconstructed Jewish temple. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Holy of Holies, you could think of that as that's God's quarters. No one belongs there but God, the presence of God. That which is an abomination to our holy God will be placed in the Holy of Holies. It will be ultimate blasphemy. The ultimate nose up. Shaking your fist at the one true living God. Now, I want you to notice something else about this sign. This sign marks a great transition, doesn't it? You see it very clearly. This sign is this abomination of desolation. It's standing in the Holy of Holies of a newly reconstructed Jewish temple. And when that takes place, look what it says in verse 21. Then there will be great tribulation such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Folks, when that sign is unveiled, that will usher in the worst part of history and all of history. At that point, literally, all hell will break loose on this planet. At that point, world ends into a period of time called the Great Tribulation Period. And Jesus makes a terrifying statement. He says, it will be like nothing this world has ever seen or will ever see. Now, I think that's terrifying because I can think of a lot of horrible things that have happened in human history. 60 million people killed in World War II. Genocides, like 2 million people killed in the killing fields of Cambodia. 230,000 people killed in the Haiti earthquake, leaving 1.2 million people homeless. Those numbers are staggering. You think of the things you read in history, like the Black Plague. Killed one-third of the population of Europe. 10,000 people a week were being killed by that disease. And you hear things like that and it staggers. And Jesus says, all of that combined won't compare to what happens in the final Great Tribulation period, which is marked, it begins, by the abomination of desolation. I've studied the book of Revelation extensively, and I'll tell you, most of the book of Revelation speaks about this great tribulation period, this time. I mean, it's tough. It's going to be crazy. And there's predictions that are made. And my understanding of the book of Revelation is that in that great tribulation period, a little more than half the population of the earth will be killed. Now, we just reached the 7 billion mark, didn't we? A little over 3.5 billion people killed in 3.5 years through war, famine, hardship, earthquakes, all the stuff that you see in the book of Jesus said if he didn't cut the time short, No one would make it. The entire human race would be wiped out. Praise be to God, he will keep it short. I believe it will only be 3.5 years, but oh, what a 3.5 years they will be. What's going on here? Well, I'll tell you what's going to go on. The individual that unveils that abomination of desolation at that point will turn into a monster. He will be a world leader who will show his true colors at that point. And we know that at that time, that is, like I said, the ultimate blasphemy, the ultimate rejection of Christ, the ultimate rejection of God by this world. So the Bible says the judgment of God begins to be poured out as a consequence of that. Praise be to God, you can be saved from God's judgment through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, what else do we know about this abomination of desolation? Well, for that, we're going to have to go to some other passages of Scripture. Notice in verse 15 that Jesus said something specific. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by whom? Daniel the prophet. So we need to see what Daniel the prophet in the Old Testament has to say. Now, before we turn there, I want you to notice, look at the high view that Jesus had of the Old Testament. Notice him referring back to the Old Testament prophet Daniel. And he always refers to the Word of God in the Old Testament as the Word of God, as authoritative. That is the example of Christ, and you see it throughout his ministry in the Gospels. In fact, Jesus often spoke of the most fantastic, controversial, sensational Old Testament stories as being literal. Are you guys familiar with the Jonah, 3 days in the fish? And you've heard that story and you thought, wow, that's kind of an interesting. You know, Jesus spoke of that story as being something that happened literally. Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction. Lot's wife turning into a pillar of salt. Jesus spoke of those as literal. The Genesis account, the creation account of Genesis chapter 1. Jesus referred to that as literal. It drives me crazy when I hear some people, even some Christians, well, everything in Genesis chapter 1, it's all symbolic. It's allegorical. Jonah and all that stuff, it's, listen, Jesus spoke of those things as being literal. We should have his view of Scripture, don't you think? I mean, after all, he wrote the book. He was there. I think we should have a very, very high view, the highest view of all of the Bible, both old and new, as Jesus did. Well, let's look at Daniel chapter 9. I want you to turn left. You don't have to go that far. Daniel chapter 9. Where Daniel the prophet speaks of the abomination of desolation. Now, I really want you to read this with me. I hope you turn your Bibles there. I want you to read this along. I've taken you to perhaps one of the most important prophetic passages in all of the Bible. This is a passage that defines all kinds of things. It totally fashions your view of last day prophecy. Now, I want you to look at the prophecy that Daniel is given, and remember, this was received about 2,500 years ago. Look at chapter 9, verse 24. Read very carefully with me. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, I want you to specific prophecy is given concerning Daniel's people. Now, who are Daniel's people? The Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And the Jewish city, what's that? Jerusalem. Now, a specific time period is set up for the Jews and Jerusalem. 70 weeks. Now, listen carefully. When we hear a word week, what do we think of? We think of a week of 7 days, right? Literally, it's 77s in Hebrew, which means it can be a week of anything. Week of days, week of months. And as it turns out, it's a week of years. 77-year period for the Jewish people and Jerusalem. Quick, with multiplication, how many years is it? 490 years. 490 years are determined for the Jewish people and Jerusalem. Okay, stay with me. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. How many weeks? 69 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. So I want you to think of the 70 weeks of Daniel as a clock. And here's a clock. It's 490 years, and it starts to tick. This clock. Exactly 490 years long. Okay? And this verse tells us exactly when it starts to tick. It says this 490-year clock will begin the moment a decree is issued for the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild Jerusalem. This is after they were deported. We know exactly when that date was, folks. It's given to us in Nehemiah chapter 2. King Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah the command to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls. You know the Bible story, right? First of Nisan, 445 BC. Our calendar date, March 14th, 445 BC. That decree. So, the clock begins. March 14th, 445 BC. And what does it say is going to happen 69 weeks later? From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until what? Until Messiah the Prince. Okay. 69 weeks of years. 483 years. Begins March 14th, 445 BC. Clock ticks. After 483 years. 69 weeks of years, exactly 173,880 days. So think of it this way. March 14, 445 BC plus 173,880 days equals what? By the way, others figured this out. I'm not this smart. April 6, 32 A.D. It to the date. I submit to you that that was the first Palm Sunday. That was the Sunday that Jesus came, riding in on that donkey. And that was the day, folks, listen, most important day, he was formally presented to his nation as their Messiah. It's the most amazing prophecy in all of Scripture. That day was predicted to the day. And it adds huge amounts of significance because we know that Jesus on that day said, oh, if only you had known the day of your salvation. Now, stay with me. Clock began. March 14th, 445 BC. Clock stops. Palm Sunday. There's still a week left. There's still a set, and you say, well, why is that? Well, look what Daniel says in verse 26. After the 62 weeks, which is in addition to the 7 weeks, so after the 69 weeks, look at this, this is amazing, Messiah shall be cut off. But not for himself. Literally, Messiah shall receive the death penalty in Hebrew. The Messiah shall be pierced, but not for himself. Who's he pierced for? Us. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So why does that clock stop? Because the Jews didn't receive their Messiah. He was rejected. He was crucified. And then it also speaks about the destruction of Jerusalem in Rome, by Rome in 70 AD. So the clock stopped. And it's been stopped ever since. There's still another week. A 7-year period of time. That hasn't happened yet. You with me? Well, that final week is mentioned in verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. Even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So there's your 70th week of Daniel right there. What happens in that last week? Somebody comes on the scene and comes into great power on this world. Makes a covenant with many. Makes peace. 3.5 years into it. Breaks the covenant. And then all of this indignation is poured out. Now, for those of you who have been with us, man, we've been studying. Last days, there's the rise of the Antichrist. And the first thing that he does, what he does that propels him to the world stage is he solves the Middle East process, right? He creates peace in the Middle East. Can you imagine anybody who could bring peace there? Well, this guy comes on the scene and he makes peace. And I believe that the Jewish people at that point are allowed to rebuild their temple. I believe that the sacrificial system will even be built back in order. And then 3.5 years into it, he puts an abomination of desolation in the temple. He breaks that peace. And that kicks on this great tribulation period. So now, if you have heard phrases like the tribulation period, the great tribulation period, the Antichrist, the rapture, the church age. It comes from here. The first 69 weeks of Daniel ended on Palm Sunday. We are now in the church age, which has essentially been a 2,000-year parenthesis. The next step is for the church to be removed. The parenthesis is removed, and the 70th week of Daniel comes right back next to the 69th week. And everything becomes Jewish again. And all of these prophecies begin to take place. It is absolutely incredible and beautiful how detailed the scripture is. And what God has there for people who take the time to look. Okay, so now we got timing. I want to take you to one more passage of scripture. This one's an easy one to find. All the way to the end of your Bible, Revelation chapter 13. Quick, turn there. Revelation chapter 13. We've been here in our study so far. This is the chapter that speaks about the rise of the Antichrist. He's called the Beast. He comes on the scene. He becomes the political leader, the economic leader, the religious leader. I want you to notice very quickly what is said of the Antichrist and his sidekick that will also come on the scene to help him. Look at Revelation 13, verse 11. John says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven and on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." So this is all I want you to see. Sometime during the tribulation period, an image of the beast is going to be made. And it's going to be a bizarre sort of thing. It's an image, but they'll breathe into it and it'll have life, so to speak, and it'll be able to speak. I have no idea what this is going to look like. Although I'm fascinated with all the cyber robotic things going on. An image of the beast, and everyone will be required to bow down before that image. Worship that image. And if you don't, what does it say? Off with the head. Martyrdom. Okay. I want to just read to you now one more verse, and this will make it all come full circle. Paul the Apostle, in speaking of the last days in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." That's the Antichrist. Now, it says, "who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, though, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself to be God." So what's this abomination of desolation? Literally, Satan worship. Literally, the devil making an image of himself and going into the Holy of Holies, requiring the worship of the world. The ultimate blasphemy. And in this, my friends, listen very carefully. You see what our arch enemy really desires. You know what he really desires? Worship. Worship. In the last days, he'll want people to worship him. And you know what? It's going to be a worship contest. There's a lot of reasons to go through something like this. First of all, to know what's coming. I think the Bible tells us very clearly what's coming. Now, if you're a member of the church, you're part of the parenthesis. Praise God for parenthesis. You'll be raptured out of here. But I think it's important to understand what's coming. And I go through this with you to let you see just how incredible the Bible is. And then all of this points to what I do believe is the most foundational principle of every single person's life. And that is, who do you worship? This speaks of worship. There is only one true living God worthy of our worship. Amen? There is one true living God, the creator of all things, who is worthy of our worship. And you know what? He won't share his glory with any other. In fact, what are the first two commandments in the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God. God alone is to be worshipped. I think of that time when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. It says, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. See, there's the devil. Worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. There's only one God who deserves our worship. Because of who he is. And because of what he's done. How he sent his son to be our savior. To die on the cross for our sins. So that abomination of sin in our life could be cleansed away. That we might become good smelling fragrances. In the eyes of God. Holy. Not because we are, but because Jesus washes our sins away. Understand that there are many forces out there who are competing for your worship. There are many people who spend their whole life worshiping money, materialism. There are people who spend their whole life worshiping pleasure. There are people that spend their whole life worshiping fame, popularity. There are people that have been deceived by the devil himself, spending their lives worshiping false gods. False religions. There are people that worship other people. There are a whole lot of people who spend their whole lives worshiping themselves. Self-worship. And I certainly believe that all of those things that compete for our worship against the worship that the living God, those all lead right into the kingdom of darkness. Because ultimately it's the prince of darkness that wants worship. I want you to understand something. The Bible in the Old Testament says very clearly that idolatry is an abomination. It's detestable. Now, why is God disgusted by the fact that you and I would worship something else? Is it because he's insecure? He needs our worship? Oh, no. He's disgusted because he can't stand to see the people he made worship things that can't satisfy him and that ultimately can't save them. The people who worship money will find that money doesn't satisfy. The people that worship, oh, just fill in the blank. You can only be satisfied by coming into a relationship with the living God who made you and loves you. And has made it possible for our sins to be forgiven. Let's determine in our minds and in our hearts this morning that we are going to be worshipers of the living God. Amen? And let's do it with all that we have. Some of you might be thinking, well, how do I worship God? Do I mean I just need to be 24/7 here singing? If that's your only concept of worship, boy, it's small. Jesus was one day asked, what's the greatest commandment? And you remember what he responded? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with what? Your heart, your mind, and your soul, or your breath. You know what worship is? It's loving. You know what worshiping God is? It's loving him more than anyone. And it's loving him with every part of your being. It's loving him with your heart, emotions, affections. Have you fallen in love with Jesus? You know, we sang a beautiful emotional song this morning. Drink from the cup. Breathe. I want to feel your heartbeat. That's emotional. That's loving God with your heart. We need to love God with our mind, too. That means intellectually. That means filling your mind with his stuff, his words, going to his word, devouring his word, spending time in his word, understanding his word, living your life according to his word. And then we love him and we worship him with our breath, literally our soul. Every single breath that we take. In other words, the way you live your life day by day. We love and we worship God in how we do our work, in how we do our homework at school, kids, in how we parent. Every way. Our whole life should be worship. Unto a great and awesome, wonderful God who's done so much to save us. Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's mind and heart. And whatever you do in word or deed. Whatever. I looked that up in the Greek. It's whatever. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do everything. Everything that you do at church, and everything that you do outside of church, do it all as an act of worship. I love one housewife had a plaque hanging over her kitchen sink that says, divine service rendered here 3 times daily. Everything as unto the Lord. And as we worship the Lord like that, many other people are going to be attracted to the Lord that you worship. And you're going to have an impact. So who do you worship? What do you worship? Why don't you bow your heads with me and close your eyes? I ask you this morning, who do you worship? What do you worship yourself? Do you worship all the silly temporal stuff of this life? The first step to really beginning to worship God is to get into a right relationship with God. And that is possible through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins. And Jesus is in the midst of us right now. He wants to save you. He doesn't force himself into your life, however, he waits to be invited. And nobody can invite him into your heart for you. You have to do it. Very important moment. If you're here this morning and you've never received Christ, buddy's looking, but I want to lead you in a prayer. Let's settle it right now. If you haven't done that, I want you to show me that you're going to pray that prayer. Just raise your hand high. Say, Terry, that's me. Here I am. I'm going to raise my hand. Anybody here? In your heart, you would say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. I want to become a true worshiper. Forgive me of all my sins. Fill me with your Spirit. Take my life, Lord, and make it fragrant. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's stand before our great and awesome God in worship.